Good morning. Wasn't it great to see the Malachars and just to see their family and to see what's going on? I just want to again thank Megan and Adam for doing that. And if you're interested in missions and you want to be a part of our missions council, just contact me or contact them and they'll give you information on that. We are going through a series here in August on the Christian's perspective on the Old Testament. And what we've been doing probably since January is at certain times we'll stop and slow down and walk through important things for the life of a Christian. And in January, if you were here, many of you will remember that we looked at various aspects of the Christian walk, how to walking well with God in this next year. We looked at the issue of giving, we looked at the issue of missions, and in particular, we focused on, as a church, reading the Word of God and getting into a daily reading plan that gets you into the Old Testament and the New Testament and develops a habit in that. And so out of that, as we were talking as a pastoral staff of what's the next series that we wanted to do, that was the series that came up. The last two sessions, we've had Pastor Roger open up the Word in these two sessions and show the Old Testament law and how that relates to the New Testament believer. That was his first session. His second session, he opened up the difference between the church and Israel and why that's important and taking the church through Romans 9 through 11. I get a topic that is near and dear to my heart, something that I'm very passionate about. I'm very excited for it, but it's a big topic. It will go far beyond what we can even accomplish today, and that is Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be focusing on that aspect. It's going to be more of topical structure and more of, in some sense, lecture at times. But I think you'll enjoy it and it'll be well worth our time. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before you and let's thank you for the opportunity to be before your people, to open up your word, to look at various aspects that you've included in the Old Testament that give a clear picture of who Christ is. So Father, as we open up your word and as we look at all of the things you've had before us today, I pray that you would help me to be clear, to be concise, to be able to do the task at hand. And Father, ultimately pray that you would be glorified, that you would open up our eyes like the psalmist has prayed, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Father, I do ask that at the end of this, that we would be passionate about you, that we would fall more in love with Christ, and that we would be encouraged and excited about the Old Testament. In your son's name, amen. You can turn to Luke 24. We're going to begin our Old Testament study by studying the New Testament. And one of the challenges that I think a lot of Christians have is that when it comes to the Old Testament, some shy away from it. Probably if we were to do a vote here, take a survey, many people have shied away from the Old Testament. And if they've gotten into the Old Testament, it might be those well-known passages. And part of that is because it's difficult, it's challenging, it's different, it's foreign to many people. And there's another group of Christians who they'll say, I'm a New Testament believer, so I study the New Testament. In fact, I've heard preachers use that very line. I'm a New Testament preacher, meaning they're going to preach out of the New Testament. And while that's important and while that's something that we should do, what often happens is that there's a neglect on the Old Testament. And so this series has really been about showing the priority and the importance of the Old Testament and how a Christian should view it. How should we relate to it? And that's kind of what we've been doing. And ultimately, what happens is that people say, well, I'm going to study the New Testament because Jesus is there. That's when Jesus comes. And what we're going to see today is that, yes, that's true. But that's true of the Old Testament as well. So I hope and I pray that this is an exciting time for you. I'm excited about it. And if nothing else, you'll be bombarded with a number of things to study. Now, this topic that we're looking at is enormous. It could take years to really dig deep into it. And in fact, there are over 330 verses in the Old Testament that pertain to Christ. And so we're going to look at all 330 verses individually for about an hour each. And so we'll get done when Bob comes back. And so, or Jesus, whichever returns first. So, reality is we can't do that. In fact, down in the college group, we've been studying, Christ in the Pentateuch for the last year. So we've been doing a lot of this, down there. So what I'm saying is this. We may walk through this, but it's going to feel more like a run. It'll feel at times, and I'm just warning you ahead of time, it'll feel at times as if you are standing under a waterfall hoping to get a drink. And if you can't visualize that, visualize Niagara Falls and that you're thirsty and that you're at the bottom getting a drink. And that's how it's going to be. And I apologize for that. I get one Sunday to do this, and I'm excited about it. And what has happened is that I realize it's going to be fast-paced, and at times you're going to feel like that I'm going to say sold at the end of all this because it's going to be one of those auction type. But what I've done is that in your notes, if you have your notes, under the blanks that you're filling in, there are all of the references that we're going to look at. And some of it, we're just going to scan. We won't even spend time in. Some of it, I will paraphrase for you. And that's purposeful, that you'll go back on your own and study through this wonderful topic. Are you ready? Have I prepped you enough? All right. Luke 24. Luke 24. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. You're going to hear me say this is my favorite probably a dozen times, and it's all true. Luke 24 is one of my favorites. It's the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And much has happened already. We have Jesus in his incarnation, in which he takes on flesh. He becomes flesh. God very God, and yet man very man. We're going to celebrate that in a few months. Can you believe that? We're going to celebrate Jesus' first coming. And so he comes and he's walking step by step for 33 years headed to the cross. This is really what his life and the gospel is going to show. And he's rejected by his people. He's crucified. He dies. He's buried. He's raised again. Really a basic gospel message. And at the very end of Luke, in Luke 24, word gets out that Jesus has just been raised. Jesus has been raised and starts to appear to different people. Now picture this. Two disciples, none of the 12, but two different disciples, they're on a road and they're walking. And they're walking to a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking and all of a sudden another person starts walking with them. And that's what Luke 24, starting in verse 13, is going to discuss. And in that, they're walking along and they're discussing all the things that have just happened. That the Messiah, they thought who is the Messiah, has come. He's been rejected. He's been crucified. They thought that the Messiah would redeem Israel. In essence, they had a picture of a conquering king who would run off the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. And now this one has just died. And they're hearing word that he's been raised. And they're sad. The text said, looking sad, they begin to tell this man all that's happened. So this man that walks up, we know the story, and you can read it. We know that it's Jesus, this third man. They don't know that. The text says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So this gentleman, they don't know it's Jesus, starts walking up and asks the question, what are you talking about? Now think about this. The guy that's going to respond is named Cleopas. It's the only time that he's mentioned. And forever, he will be known as that guy. Do you understand that? Forever. In all of Christendom, Cleopas will be known as that guy. What does that mean? The guy that asked the creator of the universe, what's she talking about? Where have you been? Don't you even know these things? He's that guy. Now, just think about Cleopas. As he shows up at a Christian gathering and they've opened up the Gospel of Luke, you're Cleopas? You asked Jesus? Where have you been? Do you not know what has happened? And so as they begin to explain to Jesus all that's happened, they thought Jesus was the Messiah. He's crucified. Then they're hearing that he's raised again, and they thought he was going to be the Redeemer. And Jesus in verse 25, go ahead and turn there. Jesus in Luke 24, verse 25, begins answering them after that discussion. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Here you have Jesus answering back. They just told him what they've been talking about. And his answer is what? Foolish men, slow to believe what? All. That's an important little word. All that the prophets had wrote. See, they were sad. They were dejected. We thought this was the Messiah, but he's been crucified. And so, beginning with what book? What book? Genesis, right? Beginning with Genesis, Jesus walked through the entire Old Testament doing what? Explaining himself. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Have you ever, I'm an imaginative guy. I think, you know, what if I could do this? What if I could be there? What if I could be a fly on the wall, whatever? If God gave me the opportunity to go back to one biblical event, just one, there would be a whole list that I would want to go to. This one probably be in the top five, if not probably number one. And here's why. Jesus is giving the most amazing Old Testament survey ever given before. Ever. Think about that. Jesus, the Word, is explaining what? The Word. He is going through, and I can just imagine, in my imaginative, and I, you know, hopefully it's a sanctified, holy imagination, that here I am, that's me, that's you, Jesus, that's where I was at, this is talking about me, and ultimately he'll get to passages that will show not only is he king, but he's suffering servant. Now look at verse 32. What was their response? After Jesus left and they realized it was Jesus, verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" You know what they just said? In essence, they had holy heartburn. Right? Within their hearts, they were burning. Why? Because he explained, literally opened up the scripture. They saw it with new eyes. They were excited about it. They looked at the Old Testament, and now they realize in numerous places there is Christ. And that's my heart for us as a church. When I first started this, if you know me, I'm considered the Greek geek, the New Testament guy. I love Greek. I do all that kind of stuff. I'm nerdy. I understand. I know. It's okay. And yet when I, a couple years ago, began this journey myself, I got excited about the Old Testament. In fact, I've had a number of people who come up and say, "Oh, I thought you were a New Testament guy. Why do you continually teach out of the Old Testament?" Because if you look at my previous sermons that I've taught, where have they come from? The Old Testament. This is why. Because it's exciting. And Jesus is there. He's not absent. Unfortunately, and you might fall into this category, Christians think, well, Jesus showed up in the New Testament, so I don't need the Old Testament. The New Testament is where Jesus is at. Jesus himself begins to explain himself beginning in Genesis. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that cool? So we're going to look at. So, are you ready for a run? Open up wide because the tidal wave is coming. And I kind of apologized already, so we're going to just get going. Genesis 3, go ahead and turn there. There's going to be a few times in which I have you turn. Other times I'll explain different texts, and a few times we'll have them come up on screen, just to get you all involved and excited about it. Genesis 3, we're going to start with the promised seed. And in Genesis 3, you know the scene well. The fall has happened. Adam and Eve have sinned. Satan has deceived Eve. Judgment has happened. God has come upon the scene. He's judging mankind. He's judging the serpent. Judgment, judgment, judgment for disobedience. And then there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer, a slight glimmer of what is to come. 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And literally, if you look at those last two verses, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here we have the first development of seed, singular. And that's important. Seed, singular. This is not plural. This is a singular use. Seed. And what's happening here is that in the judgment that's being given, there's going to be a struggle. The struggle between woman and the serpent, between mankind and Satan and demonic forces. And what's going to happen, and what's being prophesied well into the future, is that one day from woman will come someone who will crush Satan. And yet, in that interaction, he will be bruised on the heel, pointing to the fact that Christ will die on the cross, and yet, in that event, that being crucified, there's ultimate victory over Satan that will culminate in Revelation 20 when Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. And so we see that just a glimmer of this promised seed. And then moving to Genesis 2 and 22, you don't have to, I'm sorry, Genesis 12 and 22, you don't have to turn there. I'll just talk about it a little bit. Here we have Abraham. And Abraham is given a promise. Abraham is given a covenant. He's going to have land. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to have many blessings. And in his seed, singular, the world will be blessed. That's what is promised in Genesis 12 and also in Genesis 22. In Abraham's seed, singular, the world, the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's pointing to Christ. And here we have Paul picking up that thread in Galatians 3 and helping us see this big picture. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And who is the seed? What's Paul say? The seed is Christ. So what we have, this little thread that starts in Genesis 3 and is traced through, and I would encourage you, if you haven't traced through the promise of the seed that goes through, and there's much more than this, it is a fascinating and awesome study. But what is this showing us about Messiah? Because that's really what we're looking at, prophecies concerning Christ. What this shows us is that from woman, one will come who will have victory over Satan and death. That's just that little glimmer that we see. That's the first thing, the promise. The second is the sovereign king. Since you're in Genesis, go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Starting in verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and he said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. So let me paint the picture for you. Jacob is dying. He's on his last legs, so to speak. He is coming to an end. And he sees his end, and he gathers his children. He gathers his 12 sons. He gathers them, and he says, I am going to tell you in the Hebrew literally about the end of days. I'm going to tell you about the future. I'm going to prophesy about you. And look at verse 10. Getting to Judah, this is what he says. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so in this little detail, this little prophecy of Judah, Judah is going to have kings come from him. And these kings will never have the scepter, the symbol of kingship, removed from them. Pointing to, later on, the Davidic covenant that we'll look at just briefly. We'll talk about anyways. So in this prophecy, think about this. Jacob is not in Israel. There is no king. And God is giving him revelation, just a little bit of revelation, about what is going to come in the future. About what, in this case, Messiah will be. Now look closely. Until Shiloh comes, that is most likely a reference to the Messiah. Shiloh comes from the word peace. Until the peace comes, until the Prince of Peace. And to what? And to him shall be the... Go ahead and look at it and tell me. I respond to feedback. So, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. See, what we see here is just a small insight into who Messiah will be. What will he do? He will be the ruler of the world, the peoples. And then if you look up on the screen, you see that 2 Samuel 7 is in your notes and on the screen. 2 Samuel 7 kind of funnels that prophecy down even more to not only from the line of Judah, but from the line of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, Messiah is going to be one from David who will sit on a throne for eternity. He will rule forever. And we get into Psalm 2, probably one of my most favorite psalms. Psalm 2 is talking about the Messiah. The nations will rise up against the Messiah. And he will conquer them, and he will crush those who rise up against him as if he has a rod of iron in his hands, swiping at vases. Can you picture that? A big rod of iron swiping at vases and they crumble. That's what Psalm 2 is going to show a picture of Messiah. Isaiah 9 through 11 and Daniel 2 are going to, again, build on that picture that Messiah will rule a kingdom forever. And then we get into Revelation 19. What a wonderful picture. Christ is coming back. In Revelation 19, the nations have gathered to fight against him. And this is what it says. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with what? A rod of iron. Psalm 2. And he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. A prophecy in Isaiah. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one who is coming, this prophecy about this Messiah, not only is the promised seed who will deliver, the sovereign king who will reign, but he's also the rejected stone. This is another fascinating little study that I would encourage you to look at, all the stone prophecies in the Old Testament. Here's the interesting thing, is that God is going to liken Christ to a stone. And there's going to be two responses to this stone. That someone's either going to be walking along, trip over the stone, fall flat on their face, and be crushed. That's the picture. That's Isaiah 8. That God is going to set up a stone in which his people, he says, both houses of Israel will stumble over. In Isaiah 26, he's going to talk about this same stone that he places in Zion, and those who believe in this stone will not be disturbed. So that's part of the stone prophecies. And then you get into Psalm 118:22, and we know that because it's one of the most famous that's constantly quoted in the New Testament, especially if you're a New Testament Christian that reads the New Testament, you know very well. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, looking at the Jewish leadership rejecting Jesus, that stone, the rejected stone, is going to be the cornerstone, the foundation of what is to come. So we have the rejected stone. Here, Paul is going to basically sum up these verses in one session. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, speaking of the Jews, just as is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The next that we have, the coming prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, and we'll just briefly talk about this. In Deuteronomy 18, you have Moses prophesying that there will come a day that God will raise up a prophet just like Moses. That's Deuteronomy 18. And so he's going to say that this prophet, who is very similar to Moses, is going to come, and in particular, he's going to be the prophet. In particular, the prophet, the ultimate prophet, in whom, when he speaks, the very words of God are going to come out. So it's not like Moses, who has to go up and relay. The very words of God are going to come out of this prophet. And the New Testament writers are going to constantly refer back to Jesus as the prophet. Acts 3, when Peter is preaching, he references Deuteronomy 18 and says, this is Jesus. Stephen, right before he dies from bludgeoning of giant stones, is going to again reference this prophecy. And one of my favorites is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus is around 20,000 or more people. You say, wait, I don't read that in my Bible. It's the feeding of the 5,000. But if you read it closely, it's 5,000 men. And they have a wife, and they have two kids who are climbing all over them during a video session, and they come and eat. And Jesus miraculously provides food for them. And this is what they say in that. In John 6, therefore, when the people saw this sign, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And that is an important distinction to make, is that Jesus came and he was the very spokesman for God the Father. The next one is something that we know and been very familiar with. If you've been here for any length of time, we've been going through Hebrews. And Pastor Bob has been taking us through that wonderful book. And in that, we've developed the understanding that Christ is the perfect priest and sacrifice. Psalm 110 pictures Christ as the high priest, that is prophesying that one day a high priest will come who won't be a Levite, he'll be in the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 53 is going to develop, not only will the Messiah be the perfect priest, but he's going to be the perfect sacrifice. He's going to die for sin, and the transgressions of many will be placed upon him. And literally, he will be the guilt offering. Isaiah 53:10. And I encourage you to track down, what is a guilt offering? Very, very informative. But it's picturing this idea that Christ is the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, 12 to 14 says this, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, quoting Psalm 110, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so that is just the first part of what we're going to look at today. In essence, what we've seen is just a small little sliver of messianic prophecies that are going to show and paint a picture of who the Messiah would be, what he would do, what was his mission, what was his person, what was his work, what was his nature, all of those things, painting a picture from the Old Testament that most likely many of these verses were contained in that Old Testament survey Jesus performed, and probably many, many more that we couldn't even possibly imagine, and painting a picture of the coming Messiah. What a great thing to just even dwell on and think about. And here's a little plug into that, or something to think about, is that God prophesied all of these things, starting all the way back to Genesis and in the garden, prophesied all of these things about the nature, person and work of Christ. And some of those things have come to fruition. Some of them have been fulfilled. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus was raised. Jesus did ascend. Jesus is high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. But out of those 330 some prophecies, you know that most are still waiting to be fulfilled? You realize that? That there are more future fulfillment promises about the Messiah than ones that have already been fulfilled. So if God is going to be faithful to have already brought into completion those promises, just think about the future promises, some that we've even looked at. So that's the first part. Take a breath for a second. Think about this whole idea of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And I think for most of us, we're very familiar with these. And I think it's good to be reminded that the Old Testament is not just an addendum to the New Testament, that it develops and builds the foundation for what will take place in the New Testament and in the future. The second thing we're going to look at is Old Testament appearances of Christ. So it's kind of in two sections here. First is the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, in which it's foretelling the nature and person and work of who the Messiah will be and what he will do. Now we're moving into a little bit more of a theological portion of actual appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And for me, this is probably one of the most exciting aspects of it. And it's a little challenging because you have to walk through and have a good theological framework as we begin to go through this. So we're going to talk a little bit about a couple theological terms. And they're not that scary. They're actually pretty easy. Although somebody did say, you spoke too fast and I couldn't write down the definitions. So I will slow down briefly. So there are theophanies and Christophanies. And they're in your notes. A theophany is basically, it comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and phaneo, to manifest, to appear. So if you put those two together, it's pretty easy, right? A theophany is an appearance of God. And Christophany is just the same, Christ and the appearance of Christ. So a theophany, let's think through this for a minute. A theophany is the appearance of God to mankind. Now, God has described himself in the Bible as being spirit, right? God is spirit. God is also invisible. No one can see God. And if you were to get a glimpse of God, what would happen? You die, right? That is clearly established in the Old Testament. So if you saw God face to face, you would die. And in fact, you can't see God face to face because he's spirit and he's invisible. So what happens when God manifests himself in different ways? If you read carefully the Old Testament, you'll see that he manifests himself as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as he's leading the Egyptian, or I'm sorry, he's leading the, rewriting history, as he's leading the Israelites from Egypt. We know in Exodus that God is described as a cloud that hovers over Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and all sorts of stuff happening. That is a visual manifestation of God. And then we have the Shekinah glory being the very presence dwelling in the tabernacle and the temple. And there's a visual representation of God. But when we come to other Old Testament passages, we see on numerous occasions that the Old Testament clearly states that people saw God. So how do you reconcile both of those? Well, it's what's called a Christophany. Let's think about this. A Christophany is the appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament before his incarnation. Now, you probably just heard Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 right? So let's just pause for a minute. The appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament before his incarnation. Incarnation meaning his becoming flesh. Turn to John chapter 1 briefly. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh, right? That's the idea of incarnation. And so it's that God, very God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son, took on flesh. Not limiting His divinity in any way, in the sense of He's still God, very God. And yet now, in a couple months, we'll celebrate Christmas, right? The incarnation. Him coming to earth, born of a woman, taking on flesh, walking the very steps towards Calvary. And so if no one can see God and live, and if God is spirit, and if God is invisible, what we see here is that when God appears in the Old Testament in human form, that is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And in fact, let's look at chapter 1 of John, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. There's a lot going on in that verse, but what's the first thing you see? What's the first aspect? No one has ever seen Him. Except, well, there's one that has, and that would be the only begotten God, the Son, who was with the Father. This idea of being at His bosom, close to His chest, very intimate connection. And so what it's saying is that Jesus is the only one that has seen the Father. And what does He do? He explains Him. It's the Greek word that we get our exegesis from, the drawing out. In a sense, if you want to put it in a way, it's Jesus exegetes the Father to us. He explains it. He draws out who He is and what He is called us to be. And so as we develop this idea, what I'm saying here is that when you see an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament, that is a Christophany, the second person of the Trinity, who is pre-existent, eternal, God very God. And He's not just sitting up in heaven saying, you know, the New Testament hasn't shown up yet, so I have nothing to do. I'm going to wait until Christmas. I'm going to wait until a specific Christmas before I get involved in anything. In fact, if you actually understand the deity of Christ, He is creator. He is all of these things. And what we need to understand is that Christ is there. And so we're going to look at a few of those things. The first is a little controversial, but I think I'm going to give you reasons why you'll side with me. But if not, we'll still remain friends, and I love you. I didn't get the awe that Prakash got. The angel of the Lord equals the pre-incarnate Christ. And so what we're going to see is that in the Old Testament, when God sent a special messenger temporarily to speak His words to people, He sent the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And so what I'm saying, and many theologians will say, is that that is a Christophany. It's an appearance of God, the second person of the Trinity. And here's why. Here's why the angel of the Lord is actually God and the second person of the Trinity. Number one, the first argument will be, well, why is He called angel? Right? That's a natural question. I mean, if it's Christ, why is it called angel? Well, you have to understand the term angel, both in the Old and New Testament, both in Hebrew and Greek, the term angel is messenger. It's a simple, very clear definition of a messenger. Someone who goes to another with a message. And so it's context that will show you whether that messenger is an angelic being or even a human. In fact, this term is used for many of the prophets. If you want to check it out in 2 Chronicles 36, in Haggai 1, and in Malachi 3, those instances, the prophet is termed an angel or messenger. So what we need to understand is that the title angel stands for his office. It's not his nature. It's his office. It's what he's doing. And think about this. Christ in the New Testament is sent from the Father to the world to what? To communicate, to reveal, to exegete the Father. And so it's the same idea moving into the Old Testament in which the second person of the Trinity in the title, the messenger of the Lord, is going temporarily in human form discussing particular things and communicating God's very message. Now, as we look at that, the second thing is that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, is called God. So in Genesis 16 and Exodus 3 and Judges 13, when the angel shows up, people call this messenger of Yahweh. They call him Yahweh. Number three, he spoke as God. In Genesis 22 and 31 and Exodus 3, when the angel of the Lord shows up, it also states that he's speaking and he calls himself God. I am, I am. And then he gives a message. Number four, he has divine attributes. In Genesis 16, this angel of the Lord gives life. He's all-seeing. In Genesis 48, this angel redeems. In Exodus 30 or 23, he forgives sin. And that's important to understand is that this, whoever this being is, has divine attributes. Number five, he accepts worship. In Exodus, Moses bows down and falls on his face and worships. Joshua does the same thing in Joshua 5. In Judges 13, interestingly enough, the angel of the Lord shows up and Samson's parents fall down and worship and call him God. And when you contrast that to Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, where John gets a message from an angel, what does he do? He falls down to try to worship this angel, right? And what does the angel say? Don't worship me. Worship God only. I'm a fellow servant just like you. And number six, he is separate or distinct from Yahweh. They're two distinct entities, so to speak. In Zechariah 1:12, we have this interesting picture of the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, speaking with Yahweh, the Lord. And so they're having a conversation up in heaven. So what I'm saying here to you today is that, and you can go back and study these on your own, I really encourage you to do so, is that when the angel of Yahweh appears, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. And an interesting side note is that when Christ is incarnate, when he takes on flesh, guess who stops showing up? The angel of Yahweh. Then it becomes an angel in the original language. So there's a lot that goes into that, but that's the first part. The second part is the bodily appearances of God in the Old Testament equal Christ. And so again, follow the logic, follow the theology. If God is spirit, if God is invisible, if no one has seen God except Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, if he is preexistent and eternal, if he is God, very God, and has always been there, if he, as he claims in Revelation, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come, if he is all of those things, and when God shows up in bodily form, you have a Christophany, Jesus Christ. And I'm not just making this stuff up. The New Testament's going to verify it. They're going to go back and Old Testament passages that you might have read over or listened to in Sunday school. What you're going to find out is that even the New Testament attributes that to being Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend a few moments journeying through that. Again, it is waterfall time. So you ready? Number one. Survey says, Christ appears to Abraham several times. And I love this aspect of it. In Genesis 12:7, it says the Lord appears. In Genesis 17:1 and 22, the Lord appears, talks to Abraham, then he departs. It's showing physical being in front of, talking to, face to face with Abraham and then leaving. In Genesis 18, you have the same thing. The Lord appears, but then it's going to give a little bit more description of what that looks like. He shows up in a group. Three men show up. One is the Lord. Two are angels who will head to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. And so those three show up. They start to talk with Abraham. They have a meal with Abraham. The two depart, and Yahweh, the Lord, stays behind and begins to talk to Abraham. And so what we have here is flip to John 8. You should still be in John, so go to John chapter 8. What we have here is that Jesus Christ, interacting with the religious leaders, is going to reference Abraham. John 8, starting in 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he, what? Go ahead. And he saw it, which means that's what? Past tense. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking forward to my day, and he saw it. And was glad. So the Jews said to him, wait. Abraham rejoiced to see your day, and he saw it. And you ain't even 50 years old. How can you claim that? That doesn't make sense. That's what verse 57 says. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. He's using the very name of Yahweh. I am that I am. And so what we see here is that Christ is appearing to Abraham several times, and in so, Abraham got a glimpse of the future Messiah. And he got to see that in some way, in some special revelation. Number two, Christ appears to Moses. Let's think about this for a minute. I'll give you a background of Numbers 12. We don't have time to jump in there. Numbers 12, Moses is leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. Moses' sister and brother, they don't like the fact that Moses gets all the accolades. They don't like the fact that Moses is the leader. So they try to usurp that. We can lead too. We can be prophets too. We can speak for God too. It's not just Moses. You know what God does? This is like the worst call to the principal's office anybody could have. Because in Numbers 12, God speaks from the tent of meeting place, from the tabernacle, and he says, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, get down here. And he lectures them. And he tells Moses' sister and brother, I can speak to whoever I want in however I want. I speak to some people in dreams. I speak to some people in visions. But to Moses, I speak face to face. And in Numbers 12, verse 8, it says literally, I speak mouth to mouth, and Moses beholds the form of God. That's fascinating. That Moses got to see that on numerous occasions. The third is this, and we'll spend a little bit of time there. Turn to Exodus 17. Christ appears to the elders of Israel. Exodus 17. And I'll paint the picture for you so we can kind of walk through it quickly. As you're turning to Exodus 17, I would encourage you, turn to Exodus 17. Look at it visually. Put your finger on the verses. It's really important that you personally see this. Exodus 17, again, it's the wilderness generation. Moses is leading them out of Egypt. They run out of water. They start to whine. Where's the water? I'm thirsty. You brought us out here to die. Right? I mean, that's sanctified imagination, but it's probably somewhat correct. And then it goes from whining to now they start to want to kill Moses. And Moses goes to God and he says, hey, they're trying to stone me. And we don't have water. And look at 17, verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff and with you, which you struck the Nile, and go. And look at verse 6. Behold, I will. I need a little bit more than that. Behold, I will stand before you. Where? On the rock at Horeb. And you will strike the rock and water will come out of it. And here we have this picture that God says, okay, take some of the elders. Not everybody, but take some of them. and go to a place that I show you, and I'm going to show you what rock to strike. He's not just saying, you know, just swing your staff around. You might hit a rock and water might come out, right? I'm going to show you a particular rock. And how is he going to show Moses what rock to strike? He's going to be standing on it. Isn't that fascinating? And then when you read 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know what Paul says? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. And when you understand the wilderness generation, it begins with the striking of the rock and it ends with the striking of the rock. And the whole 40 years combined, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is that Jesus followed them and provided for them. Think about that. Jesus was involved in the wilderness generation. And the elders got to see it. Turn to Exodus 24. This is my favorite. So if you're not excited, then hopefully you will be after this. So, Exodus 24. Let's think about this big picture. Exodus 24, the Israelites have gotten the law given to them. They have the Mosaic law. Now it's going to be ratified. And by ratified, it means to put into effect. And in the ratification of a covenant, people slaughtered animals. We'd see that in Abraham, with Abraham in Genesis 15. The cutting of animals. And what's going to happen is the people are going to gather around. Animals are going to be slaughtered. They're going to say the biggest lie ever. And they're going to say, all that the Lord has proclaimed, we will do. And if you know it, the history of Israel, they don't. We're going to do it all. And then Moses sprinkles blood on the whole congregation. It's pretty messy. And it's the cutting of a covenant. And now look at verse 9. Go ahead. 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who, if you know Nadab and Abihu, they're going to get burned up in a few chapters ahead, for offering strange fire. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God and ate. Do you realize what just happened here? They physically see. He's got feet, right? Under that feet is sapphire. It's the same description used in Ezekiel 1 of the throne of God. It's similar to the description in Revelation of Jesus Christ. He is standing there, God very God. They see him, 70 elders. They behold him and they eat. And if you understand covenant language, when a covenant is ratified, right after that covenant, they partook of the meal. A covenant meal. Animals are sacrificed. What do you do with those animals? Well, you fix them up and you have a great meal. And what is being shown here is that God, the second person of the Trinity, is eating with the Israelites, with the significant smaller portion having a meal in connection to a covenant. And here's the thing that I just think is awesome. So this is going to happen again. On the night in which Jesus would be betrayed, what does he do? Right before the covenant, the new covenant is ratified by the slaying of the Son of God, he sits down and he says what? This is my body. This is my blood. And they have a meal together. Fascinating stuff when you think about it. So, number four, Christ appears to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, probably a very popular passage for us. Isaiah sees the King of Kings, the Lord, high and lofted, sitting on a throne high up. There is thundering in the temple. It's filling up with smoke. Lots are happening. Isaiah realizes, uh-oh, I'm face to face with God. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips amidst the people of unclean lips. He thinks he's going to die. And in that setting, Some seraphim come and bring a coal and touch it on his lips, and then Isaiah is commissioned. If you fast forward to John 12, and you can look at it later, in John 12, verses 38 to 41, John says this, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in that vision. That in that interaction, that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. Then we have Christ appears to Ezekiel. You can see that in Ezekiel 1. And again, it's very, very similar to Exodus 24 and the book of Revelation. Number 6, Christ appears to Daniel. You guys remember the story in Daniel 3, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And good old Nebuchadnezzar, he takes them and he throws them into the furnace, right? This is like, I could do a little flannel graph, right? And he throws them into the furnace, and what's good old Nebi say? We're on first term, you know, first name basis. Nebi says what? I threw three, there's three, but I see four, and the fourth one is, and has the appearance of the Son of God. So all of this, and again, I know this is like drinking from a waterfall, from Niagara Falls, from 10 Niagara Falls. I know that. There's no way around it. So what I would encourage you to do is to go back and study this on your own. I've given you those verses in particular. And in your reading plan and in your study, in your chapter a day to keep the devil away, Bible study that you do, right? Some of you got that. In your chapter a day to keep the devil away, as you're going through, I really encourage you to study these things with the mindset that Christ is in the Old Testament. And it's glorious. And I would love to have been in that setting where Jesus is explaining himself. So here are four quick things. It should give us excitement and joy when reading the Old Testament. I would love to see each one of us burn within our hearts when we open up the Old Testament. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And maybe I just make a suggestion. Maybe you said, you know, I've never seen that before. Anybody here see that? I've never seen that before. Go slow. Because that's what happens when you get into the verse a day to keep the devil away, chapter a day, book a day, whatever it is you do, it's really quick, it's fast, and I got it done just to get it done. Go slow. There is much gold there. Number 2, it should remind us that much of the New Testament is built off the Old Testament. We have promises that have its foundation in the Old Testament. Number 3, it should remind us of God's faithfulness. You remember, God has promised things, and he has accomplished some of those things already. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ was raised. He is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, being our high priest and perfect sacrifice. And yet, there's much more to happen. He's faithful with that. He'll be faithful with the rest, and it should give us hope. Family, may we have a passion for Christ that extends from the Old Testament all the way through. May I encourage you, if you're not studying the Old Testament, do it. It's awesome. Let's pray. God, thanks for being good to us and giving us your word that stems from Genesis to Revelation. Father, we thank you that before there was even sin in the world, there was a Savior. We thank you that even before Christ came on the scene, taking flesh, that he was actively involved. We thank you that we serve an amazing God. Thank you for your word. In your son's name, amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.